And it's an important job. And so as Jesus comes to talk about the topic of children, he's going to use children as an illustration, actually. This passage, though we've been singing kids' songs, and though Dick managed to convince us all that he's 10 years old again, this passage of Scripture is not necessarily about children. But it does use children because they are a very common life experience. They're all over the place, aren't they, kids? And so that's what we say in our house sometimes. There's just kids everywhere. And that's a good thing. It is a good thing. It's a sign of blessing from the Lord. And so we welcome that, but it does provide its energy outputs, doesn't it? You have to match their energy output. My kids know this, and I think they are gentle on me, but a couple of years back, we passed a significant marker that I can no longer defeat all of them in a wrestling match. I used to be able to, and so now I can't anymore. We had to invent a whole new rule, and that is that if I can pile them all up and create a children pile, then I win. Well, that means I have to do it within a couple of minutes of the match starting, or they will just wear me out. Yeah, that's why when you guys pin me for like 9 seconds, all I'm doing down there is resting. When I've got six of them on my back and I'm just laying on the floor, I'm trying to regather my wind. So that I can get back up. This section on children is actually prompted by a question that the disciples ask, or not necessarily one that they directly ask. We're in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to try to cover up through verse 14 today, because all of these passages, or these entire 14 verses, touch on the same topic. And I know it's unusual and miraculous if I can cover 14 verses here before we're done, but we'll give it a shot, all right? They all cover this similar topic because Jesus is going to use children as an illustration. Because, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That question is what's going to prompt everything that comes after it. So all of these sections up through verse 14 are answering that question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It is a question that is completely based upon self-aggrandizement, promotion of self. Why would I ask who's the greatest unless I were trying to make sure it was me? We call that fishing for a compliment. You know, when you come downstairs, you're wearing your new suit or your new dress, and you say, "How do I look?" Right? Well, you know what I want you to say, don't you? So the disciples are having this discussion among themselves. We learn from the Gospel of Mark that it was on the way back from Caesarea Philippi that they're coming home. And remember, this is right after Jesus' transfiguration. This is right after Jesus heals the boy with the demon. This is right after Peter's great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on the way home, they get into an argument with each other. "Which of us do you think is the greatest?" With Peter perhaps saying, "Well, you know, I've been following Jesus for quite a while." And John and James saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, buddy, we saw him first." And Nathanael saying, "Well, Peter, I'm the one that introduced you to him." And back and forth they go. And when they get back to Capernaum, Peter gets challenged by the tax collector regarding the temple tax, and Jesus illustrates his humility and his willing submission by paying the tax, like we looked at last week. Even though he didn't have to, he willingly submitted to it. And according to the Gospel of Mark, we put together what Matthew says and what Mark says, and we get a great picture of what's going on here. Matthew says it's at that time. So they're in the house. The discussion about taxes has just happened. And Matthew says, at that time. Now Mark tells us that Jesus comes to the disciples and says, "So, what were you guys talking about on the way down here?" And the response from the disciples was, "Nothing." Because if you were having that conversation, would you be all that excited to admit it? Probably not. Mark tells us they were embarrassed. They didn't want to say anything because they knew they were being self-promoting. They knew they were being self-centered. And Jesus just illustrated for them the complete opposite of that by paying a tax that he didn't technically have to pay. How many of you pay more taxes than you have to? You just on that form come January, "Yeah, you know what? I think the government could use an extra $5,000. Here you go. We take every exemption we can get, don't we? Well, Jesus didn't take his exemption. And here they are saying, "You know, which of us do you think is going to be best? You know, I'm better dressed. I'm better looking. I'm stronger. I'm smarter." Judas says, "Oh, I'm better at handling money. You know, kingdom's going to need a financier." Well, they don't want to answer it, but eventually they must finally come out with a question, because Matthew says the disciples came to Jesus and said, "You know, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So finally they come out with this question, and that's when Jesus pulls this child to him as an illustration to them. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now, we're left to wonder who this is. But if Matthew is correct, and I don't say that questioning Matthew's correctness, by the way, it is correct. At that time tells us they're still in the house. Whose house are they in? They're in Peter's house. So it is quite possible this is one of Peter's kids, maybe one of the other disciples. We know there are other people gathered around Jesus most of the time. So, but very likely this could be one of Peter's kids. And Jesus pulls this little child. The word there that is used for child is for small kids. Sometimes it refers to larger kids, but it's usually in the context of attaching a great deal of affection to somebody. So when somebody calls you son, you say, "Well, I'm almost 40 years old. You know, I'm not a little kid anymore. You know, compared to Jim, I'm a baby, but yeah. I got to stop these jokes against you, Jim. It's going to, yeah." I was going to say it's going to get old, but then it would just keep going. No. So it's talking about a little child, puts this little kid in the midst of them and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he states for us this principle after they've asked this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is going to give us an absolutely certain principle. And that is that childlike humility is kingdom greatness. Contrary to all of the other kingdoms of the world, who gets elevated to great positions in the kingdoms of the world? The great people, the rich people, the powerful people. Donald Trump hasn't yet called me to be part of his cabinet. I'm still waiting for it. Great people get elevated to positions of greatness, but not in the kingdom. So if you ask the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom, you have to reverse your thinking. This is pretty much the way God usually operates. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He doesn't think about life the way that we do. That's why he gave us this. So that in looking at it and studying it, our minds could be transformed. Paul says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that I can turn my thinking around and make my thinking agree with God's thinking, not the other way. I will never convince God to think about the world differently than he does now, because he's right. And so it's my mind that has to be turned around. So if I'm asking myself this question, how can I be great in the kingdom of heaven? I'm asking the wrong question. Because I'm asking about myself. I'm asking about my position. I'm asking about how I can become important and powerful and influential and great in the kingdom. So Jesus gives us this principle. Unless you turn. That implies that necessity to change. You've got to turn around. I'm heading this way. I got to go that way. I'm heading the wrong direction because I'm thinking about me. And I'm thinking about how I can be great. And I'm thinking about how I can be something special. I've got to stop that and turn around and go the other direction. So Jesus says, unless you turn, we could translate it this way, unless you repent and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the absolute certainty of this principle is displayed in the way Jesus states this. In English, if I use double negatives, we call it bad grammar. You know what I mean? But you call it bad grammar. I won't never turn down a no-bake cookie. I can't not resist them. Now, you understand what I mean. You don't put it together and say, well, duh, two negatives make a positive, so he's actually saying he's going to take one. No, you know that I mean there's no possibility that I will turn one of these down. It's the way he states this. Greek is great, double negative, but also the verb stated in such a way that it removes this from all realm of possibility. Not only is it a double negative, but it's also put in the realm of possibility. So Jesus is saying to them, there is no chance, there is no possibility that you will enter the kingdom unless you turn and become like children. It can't happen. Because there is a principle, which is verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the principle. Childlike humility is kingdom greatness. And that's completely the opposite of the way we generally think about things in this world. So the alternative to self-aggrandizement is to become as children. But we have to ask, what part of being a child does Jesus want us to become? Does he want us to be unruly? Misbehave? Does he want us to act up and get crazy? No, probably not. I mean, what happens to kids when you give them a bunch of candy canes or cookies? Just boom, bouncing off the walls, right? Does he want them to become gullible? Believe anything they're told? Well, certainly not. So there are some aspects of childishness that Jesus is not pointing to. So you always have to ask, when Jesus uses a metaphor, the kingdom of heaven is like, you have to identify what it is that he's comparing it to. So you can't take all of the aspects of childlikeness. So we have to be short to enter the kingdom. It's like a heavenly limbo. You can only get in if you can go down so far. Or is there height requirements? Or there weight requirements? Oh, I hope it's not weight requirements. What aspect of childlikeness is he talking about? And here is what he's highlighting. Children have no rights to assert. When do you become a full adult? When can you borrow money? When can you take on all those aspects of adulthood? In our country, you're 18. You can join the military. You can borrow money, get your credit card, right? We have some other things that we allow at different ages, so you can start work when you're 16, or you can get your driver's license younger than that, and we've got this kind of mix of things. But legally speaking, you're an adult, you have legal rights when you are 18 years old. That's when all that begins. I joke with my kids sometimes. They'll talk about, well, that's mine, and I'll say, everything you own belongs to me. Which, technically speaking, we know is not true, but legally speaking, it is. Isn't that fun? The thing about children that he's highlighting is they have no rights to assert their standing. It doesn't exist, legally speaking. So they cannot stand there and demand that their rights are heard. They don't have any. Children are humble, and especially as we're talking about little children. Because again, if you're talking about a 15, 16-year-old, then you're talking about somebody that is in that period of transitioning into adulthood, and the older they get, the more rights we recognize, the more privileges, the more responsibilities. I don't say to Peter, you may stay up however late you want. Eat whatever you want, just open the fridge and take it out. We barely tell him you can wear whatever clothes you want. And that's only in the last few years, right? Children are told what to do. They're told when they can eat. They're told what they can eat. They're told what to wear. They're told when they go to bed. They're told when they can play, when they can work. They make few, if any, decisions for themselves, because that's why God gave parents. Because we know that children don't know enough to make wise decisions about those things. That's the process of growing them. The older you get, hopefully the more you understand, the wiser you are, and the better able you are to make good decisions. But we have to train that into them. So the call to become as children is a call to humility. It's a call to die to oneself by willingly relinquishing whatever rights to self-gain you think you have. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this child, this one is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then they saw the transfiguration, the lessons that came immediately after that were, the cross is coming. What's that all about? You have to be so willing to submit to God and to His command and to His will for you that you give up any sense of self-directed life. I can't think about what I want anymore. I have to think about what He wants. That's why Jesus gives us this call that childlike humility is kingdom greatness, because you can't even get into the kingdom without becoming like children and saying, "I have no rights. I completely surrender myself to Him. He's my master. He's my Lord. I will do what He says. And I relinquish all rights to myself." And you can't get into the kingdom without first submitting to Christ as Lord. He's the master. Well, He's going to give us another principle about humility, because it is that principle of entrance into the kingdom. In verse 4, He's also going to tell us that humility is to be encouraged. Well, obviously, if humility means kingdom greatness, those that are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the ones that submitted themselves to God's control the most. Well, if that's what God considers to be great, then humility should be encouraged. So verse 5 and following, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Well, what are you doing when you're receiving a child? You take them in, you take care of them, you're promoting them. But understand that Jesus is not talking about little children here, is He? They are the illustration, so don't get lost in the illustration. Comedian. Hawkins makes a joke about pastors that get lost in their illustrations or get lost in your metaphors. And so you say, "Well, I was at the bank the other day and standing in a line that was as long as a really long line is at the bank." You trip up over your own metaphor. Well, don't get lost in the metaphor of the children here. The child is an illustration of humility. And so when He's talking about children, what's He talking about? He's talking about those who are humble, those who have submitted to Christ, those who are following Him in this childlike way. So whoever receives one such child is not talking about the little kids, it's talking about those who have submitted to Christ. So I am supposed to receive that person, which means a welcoming, which means an encouraging, means I'm supposed to be approving of the way they're living. So that when I see somebody who manifests that kind of childlikeness in their submission to God, I am not supposed to squelch it. I'm not supposed to crush it. Dick read for us in our scripture reading about brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to stomp on their consciences by saying, "Well, you know, you can eat that food offered to that idol. That's fine. It doesn't mean anything." If I lead somebody in that direction, I will inevitably squash their sensitivity to the Lord and His control over their lives. I will wound them. I will damage them. And that's what we're not supposed to do to each other. So I'm supposed to encourage humbleness. I'm supposed to encourage humility. Receiving that child, meeting their needs, helping them along the way, not encouraging them to go against their conscience, to go against what they genuinely believe the Word of God teaches. Now, there's a difference between correcting false thinking and teaching someone to violate their conscience. Those are distinctions we can get into. But we're to be encouraging humility. So when we see it in somebody, we're supposed to welcome it. We're supposed to uphold it as the example. Rather than finding somebody that's braggadocious and finding somebody that's self-aggrandizing and saying, wow, I wish I could be more like that guy. You know who we should be wishing to be like? The guy that's never seen. Because nobody knows his name. Because nobody knows who he is, because he just quietly is serving the Lord and he's completely content in the situation that he's in. Humility is to be encouraged. Well, humility is to be encouraged because it is the key to entry into the kingdom, but also because humility is guarded by God. Whoever causes, this is in verses 6 and following, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And again, don't get lost in the metaphor. We're talking about submissive believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Love the wording that he places on this one, which we'll get to in here in just a second, but basically, the question is, well, if humility is such a great thing, what's to keep people from trampling on the humble? If they won't assert their rights, aren't they going to become doormats? And the answer is right here. Who guards the humble? God does. And he places a curse upon those who will not guard the humble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word sin here is a translation of the Greek word scandalize. We've run into it several times before because he said back in verse 27 of chapter 17, however, not to give offense to them or not to place a stumbling block in front of them. That was a great example of Jesus surrendering his rights so that he would not provide an opportunity for somebody to be drawn away from their faith in him. And that same word gets used here. Whoever causes one of these little ones, if a little one is somebody that is walking submissively to Christ, how do you trip that person up? How do you make them to sin? You draw them away from their humble submission to him. That somehow you convince them that it's okay for them to follow themselves. It's okay for them to do what they want for once. It's okay for them to ignore their submission to Christ and to pursue what they want. That was the issue with the eating meat offered to idols. Doesn't that meat look good? Sure does. Tastier than anything I can find anywhere else? Well, wouldn't you like to eat it? Well, yeah, sure, but it's offered to idols. Ah, come on, those idols aren't anything. They're just, I mean, we know there's only one God, right? Yeah, I guess so. So it wasn't offered to anybody, was it? Well, no, but it was still offered up in that temple. Ah, the temple doesn't belong to anybody. It's just a building, right? Well, yeah, maybe okay. And their weak conscience, they defile it. They go against what they think is right. They go against what they believe God's word teaches. And they eat it anyway. And you have made them trip. You've made them stumble. Because you've drawn them away from their submission, their humble submission to their Lord. So whoever makes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, how does God protect them? He places a curse upon the head of anybody that tries to pull them away from that. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You say, ooh, that doesn't sound like a way I want to go. I mean, have that rock tied around your head and throw you into the ocean? You're dead, for sure. But Jesus says it would be better for you to have that happen. Quite literally, he says it would be profitable for you to have this neck hung about, or this rock hung about your neck, and you're thrown in the ocean. And we say, I don't understand how that would be profitable for me. That seems like a bad thing. And Jesus says, yes, but the alternative is worse. It would be better for you to die in this horribly treacherous way than it would be to live and to draw one of God's submissive children away from their submission. It would be better for you to die in this horribly treacherous way than to continue to live and to draw one of God's submissive children away from their submission. That's how it would be profitable. Because if you die, you can't draw the person away. God places this protective curse upon the heads of those who would draw his submissive children away from their submission. Humility is guarded by God. And if humility is guarded by God, then it had better be protected by us. Because if we value what he values, then are we not going to value when we see other people submitting to him? I'll give you a practical example of this. And this is a tough one. We can debate this for a while, but women, should you be wearing head coverings? You know what? You have to go to the Word. So don't bring arguments about culture and all that to it. Let's go to the Word, see what it says. And you can look at what the Word says. And there are people that examine what the Scriptures say, and they say, yeah, I think we probably better. Okay. There are people that genuinely examine what the Word says, and they come away with the conclusion, no, he's talking about hair. So which is right, which is wrong? That's not the point at this point. But if somebody is under a conviction that they should be wearing this thing, who are we to tell them, no, don't? Okay. Those are some of the issues we're talking about. There are issues in life that are a matter of conscience, and that you better not violate your own conscience. If you genuinely think it's wrong, and that God's Word teaches that it's wrong, then don't do it. Live in submission to him. Now, at some point in your life, you might come to a different understanding and say, wow, I've really studied the Word on this, and now I can understand that my thinking was off a little bit, and I've corrected. Okay. As long as your conscience has come to a point where you believe that what God teaches is this, then go with that. But you submit to what God is telling you. You submit to what his Word says. And don't let anybody else draw you away from that. Because God protects those who are humbly submissive to him, and then we should protect them too. Number one, by not trying to draw them away from that through our coaxing or through our conniving. But number two, not through our own sinful living. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to that one by whom the temptation comes. Humility is not only protected by God, but it is supposed to be protected by us. If your hand, here's how we protect it. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus has used this illustration back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in a very similar way, but he's going to reapply it again. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It would be better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And again, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It would be better for you to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. He's not teaching asceticism. He's not saying that you can save yourself by cutting off body parts. He's not even saying that you can escape your sinful nature by tearing your body to pieces. Sin dwells in the heart, and not this one that's pumping blood either. You can't get rid of the heart where sin dwells. Christ has to take that away, and he will one day. But until then, we live in this world where we are tempted by our own lusts and our own passions because we're sinful people. But my protection of other people who are humbly submitting to Christ should go so far as to say that if I feel like something's drawing me away from my submission to Christ, what lengths am I going to go to stop it? Because if I'm willing to guard myself this closely and say, I will let nothing in my life tear me away from my submission to my Lord, and I will go to even the lengths that if my hand's going to make me sin, can't happen, but even if it could, I'd cut it off. I'd throw it away. So the picture is, what in your life is drawing you away from your submission to Christ? Get rid of it. Music you listen to, the TV you watch, the books you read, some of the people you hang around with. What is it that's drawing you away from your submission, that's keeping you from yielding that portion of your life to the control of Jesus? That's the thing that needs to be cut off and thrown out. Because you may also, by that area of your life, be drawing somebody else away from submission to Christ. And so if God protects that person, then we'd better protect them, even going to great lengths to do so. Humility is to be protected by us. Humility is also to be treasured by us. It's not just something that we want to look out for just because he told us to, but it's something that we should value as much as he does. So he tells us in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Once again, the little one is not the small child. The little one is the humble, submissive person. Because they're humble, they won't assert their own rights. And Jesus is telling us God protects them, you'd better protect them, and you'd better value that person. It's to be treasured. Don't despise one of these little ones. Why not? Because he continues here, "I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now we know that he's not teaching here that when people die they turn into angels. This isn't A Wonderful Life. Love the movie. It's bad theology though. As long as you understand that going into it, okay? You don't die as a clockmaker and then become an angel. That's kind of goofy. Angels are their own created things. They've existed since the beginning and they serve the Lord. Some of those angels, however, were informed in Hebrews chapter 2. Some of those angels have been designated as servants, as ministers to those who will be heirs of salvation. So there are some of the angels, at least, who are designated as protectors, as guardians of the saints. Now, whether that means each of us has an individual guardian angel, it doesn't say. So we can't affirm that idea either. But it does tell us that that group of angels is always in the presence of God, waiting for instructions on how to protect the saints. So if God sees the humble saints as something valuable enough to have a bodyguard, how valuable should we be envisioning them? What kind of value do we place upon them? And are we willing to protect them and see them as that treasured? To see them as that valuable. He is also going to give another illustration to tell us why we shouldn't despise these little ones. Verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" And the answer he's expecting there is, yes, of course he does. "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Here's God's protection in illustration once again of the shepherd and his sheep. So a shepherd's got a flock of 100 sheep. If one of them gets lost up in the mountains, what does he do? Ah, rats. Well, I guess I'm down one. So no, he doesn't. He goes and searches for it. He goes and looks for it carefully. In fact, there in verse 11, it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. How does God search after his saints? He sent his Son to come and die for them. He sent his Son to serve them and to sanctify them, to perish in their place. That's how much God values humility. We're told all throughout the New Testament, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God actively protects those who are humble. So you don't have to worry about asserting your own rights. God's going to do it for you. Does that mean you're going to escape every attempt of somebody to put you down? No. But it means you'll endure it. You'll be victorious through it. It means that on the other side, there's something greater waiting than whatever right you would have asserted. Humility is to be treasured because God treasures it. Humility is giving little concern for your own wants and needs, but having great concern for others' wants and needs. Jesus just gave us the example of how he submitted to the tax, even though he didn't have to. Now he's illustrating it with this child standing in front of him and saying, "Look, you better become like this kid. No rights to assert. That's how you think of yourself. I don't have any rights to assert. Because I'm going to be so concerned about making sure your rights are upheld and making sure your needs are met that I'm not worried about my own. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, submitting one to another. Because if I'm not looking out for my needs, whose responsibility is that? That's yours. Because you're so busy not looking out for your needs that you're looking out for mine. And I'm so busy not looking out for my needs that I'm looking out for yours. This is how marriage works. It's how the church is supposed to work. Because this is the example that Jesus gave us. Paul highlights in Philippians 2, that greatest example of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And taking upon himself the form of a servant, he became obedient to the point of death. So how's your humiliation? What's your level of submission? How much do you value yourself? How much do you value God's people? We are to be imitators of Christ. That's what Christian means, little Christs. Because he surrendered all of his rights in order to serve us. So we have to ask ourselves, are we acting like little kids? Hopefully we're not being childish, but we're being childlike. And thinking of ourselves as if we had no rights to claim. But I'm here to serve you.